Hope you're excited that today we will embark on a long journey as we study through the Gospel of Matthew together. You may know this, that the Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters. I preached through the Gospel of Mark before, and that took a little over 2 years. So we'll see how this one goes. But thankfully, we're not in a rush. There's no rush. The Bible is inspired by God, is breathed out. All of it, every word, including genealogies. And so we're going to study the genealogy today of Jesus as recounted for us in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll look at the first 17 verses today. The goal isn't to do any in-depth study of all these individuals, so you can, I want to relieve you of that if you are wondering, that relieve you of that if you thought that that's what we were going to do. That's not the goal. We want to see how this genealogy is a record both of God's grace, of his faithfulness, and also of human brokenness, because we need forgiveness, and that's what we find in Jesus Christ. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Yes, I do plan on reading the genealogy. You don't have to, applaud if I go through all these names without making a mistake. That's not required. But I want to look at, you can if you so choose, yes, yeah. So in the first verse, the first book of the Bible, this is the first verse, and note this carefully. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. And this is God's word. Well, everything I ever wanted to learn about preaching, I learned from Madonna. My face was looking like some of yours when my professor of preaching began his lecture that way. So there's a bit of a backstory there, as you might imagine. In one of Madonna's songs, she talks about a young lady who was dating a guy that her father did not approve of. He told her she should not see him and she should be done with him. But she persisted in dating him anyway. And then she got herself into some trouble. She got pregnant. And she comes to her father in a bit of a mess. She knows that this would not have been what was ideal, that that wasn't what he planned for her in her life. She knows that she's disappointed him. But she has just one request. Papa, don't preach. I already know I've blown it. I already know I've disappointed you. I already know this isn't what you wanted for me, but I just have one request. Papa, don't preach. The last thing I need right now is a sermon. The last thing I need right now is a lecture. And our professor told us that he wanted to preach in such a way that when the people in his congregation blew it and really messed up and sinned big, they instead would actually come to him and say, in effect, Papa, please preach. I know I've messed up, I know I've blown it, and what I really want from you is a sermon. I want you to preach to me. The point he was making was this. While our sermons may be filled with personal anecdotes, memorable illustrations, and points of application, all those things are really, really good, and we have to have that in a sermon. We understand that. But what we can't fail to communicate, what we cannot fail to preach, is the gospel. We need exhortation. Yes, the Bible is filled with commands. But the gospel is about the fact that God forgives people who break his commands. That's good news. And I want to suggest that this genealogy of Jesus oozes gospel. It oozes gospel. Because what we learn in the genealogy is this. If we wanted to put it in a sentence, Jesus, the Messiah King of Israel, is the Savior of the world. And as such, he is our only hope of forgiveness. And forgiveness is good news for us because we need forgiveness. And that's what the gospel is all about. Some of you may be surprised that we're actually taking time to study the genealogy. We tend to see that as we tend to see the genealogies as nothing more than a list of names of people who existed a long time ago that we don't know anything about. And oftentimes, particularly as American evangelicals, we're in such a rush to get to application that we don't really see any need to study a list of names. Now, I'm not condemning you if that was you. I used to do that. I remember years ago, especially when I first became a Christian, I would routinely skip the genealogies in both Old and New Testaments. I would have told you, yes, I believe the Bible's inspired by God, including the genealogies, but I just didn't see it as anything necessary. But I want you to see that if that's how we think, that actually says something about us more than it does about God, the Bible. It reflects poorly on us. Because this genealogy displays the triumph of God's grace. And that's what I want us to see. So it's important for us to take time to look at this. As I already mentioned, what I want us to see today is that in this genealogy, we have here a record both of God's faithfulness and of human brokenness. So first of all, let's look at how it is a record of God's faithfulness. We see that in three ways. We'll see that, first of all, when we recall the ancient promise that God made to Abraham. Matthew here obviously wants us to see this because, again, after 400 silent years from the last word spoken through the prophet Malachi till you get to Matthew, there's 400 years. No word from a prophet. And you read that Jesus is identified, let's see, first of all, in verse 1, as the son of Abraham. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, God immediately makes a promise, a gospel promise, saying that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And what you are doing when you read the book of Genesis is you are seeing how God intends to fulfill that promise through a particular family line. And the family line that God chooses to use to bring his redeeming purpose to the world is Abraham. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is the backbone of the Bible. Why did God choose to work through Abraham? Was it because he was more righteous than anyone else? No. Abraham came from a family of moon worshipers in Ur. If Alfred Hirth is right in his book, In Archaeology in the Old Testament, we don't have to speculate. Most likely, when God called Abraham, because Abraham was not volunteering to start a nation, when God called Abraham, Abraham was a pagan idolater. I apologize if this is too much information. Probably having sex with temple prostitutes so that a moon god named Nana would show him and his family favor. That's Abraham's background. God wasn't waiting for Abraham to get his act together and to become a morally upright person so God could pour out his favor upon him. No. In spite of his sin, God promised Abraham that he was going to form a covenant people for himself through his family, give him a land, and then use his family to fulfill his global mission, which is to have a people for himself. So in Genesis 12:3, God says to him, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Matthew here in the first verse, this is him kind of waving his hands at us saying, God has been faithful to Abraham. He's fulfilled that promise. But that's not all. Not only do we see God's faithfulness in the fact that he kept his promise to Abraham, we see his faithfulness in the fact that he kept his promise to David, to raise up a king from his descendants. You see in verse 1, he's identified as the son of Abraham, but he's also identified as the son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that he, that is God, was going to establish his kingdom through David's line, and one of his descendants, he said, was going to sit on his throne forever. When the promise that God made to David is recounted in Psalm 89, verse 29, it has God saying, I will establish his, that is David's offspring, Psalm 89, 29, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. So it's because that individual that was coming from David's line was spoken of in such lofty terms that this phrase, the son of David, actually became a messianic title. That was already going on when Matthew wrote this genealogy. That's the point of when he calls, that's the point he's trying to make when he says that Jesus is the son of David. That's why in the Gospels, when people wanted healing, since they knew that this Davidic king was going to bring healing to the world, they would fall on the ground and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, again, because of our rush to application, you might be saying, well, thanks for the history lesson, but this has nothing to do with my life. Well, it actually has everything to do with your life. Because it's these two promises to these two men, Abraham and David, that carry the story all the way to the New Testament. That's what's going on in the background when you begin reading the Gospels. And Matthew is telling us that we can't understand Jesus or who he is unless we know the Old Testament. And he's saying these two promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. So how do we see God's faithfulness? We see his faithfulness in keeping his promise to Abraham. We see his faithfulness in keeping his promise to David to raise up a king. We also see God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promise that he made to bring about a Messiah. Notice verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, means the Lord saves, or the Lord is my salvation. He's called, he's given the title, the Christ, meaning Messiah, the one who saves, or the anointed one. People in the Old Testament were anointed for all kinds of reasons, particularly to accomplish a particular task. What was the task that God the Father gave to his son Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to see that, but you see it in verse 21 of the first chapter. He will save his people from their sins. Let me say that again. He will save his people. Not he might. He will save his people from their sins. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by taking upon himself the three main leadership offices in ancient Israel: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was anointed by God the Father to be the prophet, to declare the truth about himself and about humanity. He was anointed by his Father to be a priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to remove the guilt of his people. He fulfills the office of a king by subduing his enemies, by defeating his enemies and our enemies, sin and death in particular. So when you take all of that into account, you see that what we have here in this genealogy is not just a recitation of names, but really the announcement of the king's arrival. This is Matthew saying, the king is here. The one you've been waiting for is here. As we sing at Christmas, fall on your knees. Hear the angel voices, behold your king, before him lowly bend. That's who this is. Jesus fulfills all these promises. He's the son that the prophet Isaiah spoke of and gave him all those extravagant titles of Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. And remember what Isaiah says there. He will reign on David's throne forever. So we see there in the last verse why David's important. And when you come to Abraham, you can see how we can make application. Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, this is why we need to know our Old Testament. In Galatians 3, he says that it was God's covenant promise to Abraham that applies to us as new covenant believers. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that means that night so long ago when God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the stars, so shall your offspring be. He wasn't just talking about the Jewish people. Do you know that? He was talking about you. How do you see God's faithfulness? Paul is saying there, and Matthew is telling us in this genealogy, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in him for salvation, you are an example of God's faithfulness to Abraham. That's how this applies to us. Meaning, God keeps his promises. God will be faithful. He'll be faithful to you as an individual. He'll be faithful to us as a church collectively. But of course, we also need to see something here as well. As we are seeing his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, we also see here that he doesn't necessarily work according to our timetable. As we've said before, God is faithful, but he's not necessarily in a rush. That's why we have to walk by faith. But we have to keep trusting him. What are you believing God for today? It may be as simple as, I'm believing that God's going to provide enough finances for me to pay my mortgage, to pay my rent. I'm believing that God is going to provide me with a job or a better job. I'm believing that he's going to provide me with friends because I'm lonely. He's going to provide me with a husband or wife. He's going to provide me with children. Or you're believing that those children that you raised in the faith but have walked away, have wandered away, and you've been praying for them for years that the Lord will get a hold of their hearts. This passage says to keep believing and to keep trusting because God is faithful. This is a genealogy of God's faithfulness. But secondly, I want us to see it's also a record of human brokenness. In order to see this, keep in mind that in the ancient world, a genealogy was not just a list of names. It actually functioned as a resume. Kings would flaunt their genealogies before their potential subjects as a way of saying, I'm worthy to be your king. Look at all these people that come in my family line. I'm worthy to be your king. And interestingly enough, if there were characters in their family line who were known to be morally corrupt or didn't necessarily have the best reputation, somehow they would find their names not mentioned. They would be left out. This is true. We don't have an exact parallel, but we kind of know what that's like. We usually don't put on our resumes all the speeding tickets that we've got. We usually don't put, didn't make Dean's List every semester. You put if you made it. We usually leave negative things out. But what about Jesus' genealogy? Now, it's true, yes, anyone in the ancient world would want to say, Abraham and David, I'm related to them. But when you go back and look at the Old Testament, what do you find? I mean, you would say, yes, Abraham was the father of the nation. He was a prominent figure. But we also know he was a polygamist in clear violation of God's word, and that he lied about his wife twice. In verse 3, you see Judah. He's mentioned, one of Jacob's sons. But you notice there that he's identified as the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And if you go back and read Genesis 38, you remember that the reason that happened was because Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. Apparently, Judah had an affinity for prostitutes. Okay, we can see that David is there. Again, a well-known figure, the great King David. But you know that story of him as well. A mighty king who at the time when the kings were supposed to go to war, David didn't go. Looked outside, saw a woman bathing, closed his eyes and ran back inside and said, Lord, I don't need to be seeing that. No. He stared and stared and stared and used his power to say, bring that woman to me. And then he slept with her. And then she got pregnant. Then he finally came to his senses and asked God for forgiveness and tried to make amends with Uriah, a good man who was serving in his military. Right, you know that's not the end of the story. No, then that's what happens with sin. Once you sin once, and then your conscience gets softened, and your heart gets hard. By softened, I mean it becomes desensitized, and you spiral out of control, and you end up doing things that you say you would never do. And so David takes Uriah, a faithful man, a friend of his, and says, "You need to go serve in the fiercest place of the battle, ensuring that he dies." That's David. That's the reason why in the genealogy, Bathsheba's name is not mentioned. It's not because she's a woman, because it lists the names of other women. It's saying David had a child with a woman who wasn't his wife. One of David's sons, Solomon, had 700 wives, 300 concubines, all of that in clear violation of God's word. That's actually one of the things God specified that kings were not to do. And the Bible says that it was all these women from other countries. Again, this was all political alliances, that they stole his heart away from God. Second Chronicles talks about Uzziah. He usurped the role of a priest, something he was not supposed to do, burned incense on the altar, violation of God's law. Ahaz is mentioned. 2 Kings 16 shows that he worshiped the pagan gods of Assyria, that he practiced child sacrifice, killed two of his own sons, and built altars dedicated to pagan gods. Hezekiah is mentioned. I know we call him Good King Hezekiah, but if you read the whole story of the Bible, you know that he was at one time filled with pride and opened and let everybody see what was in his in the temple treasury, something that came back to haunt him later. Rehoboam and Jeconiah are mentioned. They're both bad kings. They weren't good. Manasseh, 2 Kings 21 says, he did more evil than the nations the Lord drove out of Canaan. Practiced child sacrifice. Used fortune telling and omens and visited with necromancers. All things in violation of God's word. I mean, you get the point that if we thought when God came to earth in Jesus that he was going to come from this squeaky clean family line, you see that that didn't happen. And then we should remember that who's the one writing this? It's Matthew, a tax collector who sold out his own people and worked for the nation that was oppressing his people. It's why when after Matthew's converted, he throws a party. And Jesus goes to that party, and it's filled with a bunch of other bad people. Why did he throw a party with those people? Well, because those are the people Matthew knew. Those were his friends. A king who wanted to impress his subjects would have left out a lot of these names. And what they for sure would not have included, for sure, was any names of women. And yet, women are mentioned here. We talked about Tamar already, mentioned in verse 3, disguising herself as a prostitute. Strike 1, sleeping with her father-in-law. Strike 2, incest was a violation of the law. Verse 4 mentions Ruth, by and large a good woman, but a Moabite, a Gentile, a part of the group of people that were associated with sexual immorality, and that's why up to the 10th generation, they were not allowed to come in the assembly of God's people to worship. They were not allowed to be there. Verse 5 mentions Rahab, also a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute. We've already mentioned Bathsheba in verse 6. She's identified as the wife of Uriah. The point Matthew's making here is that Bathsheba got into the family line through adultery and murder. That's how she came into the line of the Messiah. So here's what I wrote down. God's family is filled with liars, cheats, cowards, prostitutes, adulterers, and murderers. This is bad. This is really bad. If we were writing a story and Jesus, you know, God said, he gave you the task. You're going to be in charge of being, you know, you'll be in charge of who's going to come in Jesus' family line. We would not have picked these people. Why? Because our gut level reaction, this was my answer. I hope I'm not alone in this. But I wouldn't have picked them because they've done things they shouldn't have done. Showing that deep down, I'm assuming all of you, if that would be your answer, still think God gives good gifts to people who earn it. We still think deep down that the way God will bless us is if we are good. And that's just not what we see here. But we know the story of these people really well. We know it really well because we are these people. This is your story. And what we're going to see as we study the Gospel of Matthew is that whereas we wouldn't have included them, Jesus welcomes these kinds of people, is tender and forgiving with these kinds of people. He's comfortable around them. He touches them. He calls these kinds of people to be his disciples. You come, he told Matthew, you come and follow me. This means that Christ welcomes you. God's family is filled with liars, cheats, cowards, prostitutes, adulterers, and murderers. Welcome to the family of God. It means that your brokenness doesn't exclude you, and that all of your sins don't exclude you. If you've ever thought to yourself, or maybe you've said, if people in this room knew some of the things I had done in my past, I would not be welcome here. If you've said that, you can look at this genealogy and say, now you know that that's not true. And if we have made you feel that way, then that's a shame on us. Because you are welcome here. Because your Savior is greater than your past. One of the less well-known writers in the Reformation, Johann Gerhard, said, God forbid, he was counseling someone, God forbid that you should ever say, greater is my iniquity than the pity of our merciful God. The Father sent his Son Jesus to accomplish salvation, to provide forgiveness, and this genealogy gives us a snapshot of the kind of people that he came to do this for. That's why he said, if anyone is weary, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. Maybe now in Christmas time we can understand why we sing, God rest, ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of what? Comfort and joy. Jesus didn't come to pat his forebears on the back and say, great job, guys. My Father kept his promises to you because you were stellar. Great performance. No, he said, my Father was faithful to you in spite of all of your disobedience. When we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What the Bible wants us to see is that everyone born before Christ and after Christ is a sinner. Christ is the only one who is sinless. We get a hint of that in verse 16, because after saying multiple times, this person was the father of this person was the father of this person, and so on, you get to verse 16 and it say, and Joseph is the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus. Not the father of Jesus. The husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus. Why? He's setting us up to tell us about the virgin birth. He's saying, this isn't just any old baby. This is the very Son of God. So what is he showing us? We cannot cover our own sins. We can't atone for our own sins. But we're kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. That's why I want us to read that passage. They sowed fig leaves, what, to cover themselves. I'm not trying to over-spiritualize the passage there, but how do you try to cover your sins? Saw a picture this week. I considered showing it, but it was a little violent. And it was a picture of these people in another country who were covered in blood. They were just covered in blood, and they were lacerating themselves. And I wondered, what was that about? So you click on the image and you read the story. It's a way of trying to atone for their sins. That's what it was all about. We might not do things like that, but again, I would ask you today to consider, how do you try to cover up your own imperfections? When we read the genealogy, we know that in the ancient culture and today, even still in more traditional cultures, it matters who's in your family line. And so people would typically find their identity by being related to someone. It mattered who you were from. But we live in an individualistic Western culture. We don't really care about that. In fact, the way we find our identity is by not caring who's in our family. And asserting our own individuality. And what is that created? I'm not suggesting we need to go back to a traditional culture. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if we're all the same here, how do we try to cover our sins? How do we try to cover our imperfections? How do you do it? If you're anything like me, we do it the only way we know how to do it, and it's through accomplishments. It's through accomplishments. Or because there's more than one way to be lost, you know. One way is to say, I'm going to sin a bunch. The other one is to say, I'm not going to sin. I'm self-righteous. I'm good. So why do I tell you that story? Or why do I ask that question? Because I want to tell you a story, that's why. You may not know the name Kelly Catlin, but she was an Olympic silver medalist. She was a cyclist, 23 years old, very, very disciplined, was voted most likely to succeed in her class, was in the Olympics in 2016, as I said, came in second place. I mean, you don't get to become, you know, an Olympic athlete unless you're pretty serious. And at the time, she was an Olympic athlete. She was earning her master's degree at Stanford University. In April this past year, she took her own life. 23 years old. Why? Her father actually happened to be a medical doctor. He said she could not stand losing. Here's why I'm telling that story. Not to say, oh, I knew where you were going with that, Joe. No, here's why I want to tell you the story. Is that but before she was buried and they closed her casket, her sister put a note in the coffin that said, "Kelly, I love you without all your accomplishments." Do you know in some real sense, that's what God would say to us? I love you without all your accomplishments. You don't actually have to be anything or do anything for God to love you. Yes, I know we have to repent and trust Christ. I understand that. But God loves you. He doesn't need your accomplishments. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, had it best. She said, "He loves you because he loves you." So if we have a dysfunctional past, if we come from a less than stellar family line, Jesus says something about us that I think takes a lot of faith to believe. It's in Hebrews 2:11. The writer of the Hebrews there says that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You know that? Of all these lists, of all the kinds of people that are going to make up heaven in Jesus' family, Jesus actually, it says here that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. In a world where we can be rejected for all kinds of reasons, for not coming from the right family, from coming from a dysfunctional family, from not making the team, from not getting into the college that we wanted to get into, or we got into it but then flunked out, or you weren't pretty enough, or you weren't handsome enough, or you weren't thin enough, or you didn't make the team, and on it goes. It's good to know. It's good to know that the Messiah, King of the universe, isn't ashamed to say, "He's with me," or "She's mine." And the genealogy shows us this triumph of grace, and it's saying to us, the same can be true for you. Your life can be a demonstration of the triumph of God's grace because of who Christ is.